If you have a Bible, I invite you now to turn with me once again to, you should know by now, where we turn into. Are you sure? Yeah, you're right. We're going to Titus. Titus chapter 3. And I want to start things off by just simply reading our text together. We're going to be in verses 9 through 12, actually 9 through 13. And so follow along as I read, all right? All eyes on God's Word. If we're to jump into God's Word, say jump. All right, let's jump in. Paul says, but you, Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. Well, why? For they are unprofitable and they're worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus, I've done a lot of baby dedications. I've never held little Tychicus in my arms. Artemis, Tychicus, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, there's a lot there in those verses, and we're going to break those verses down piece by piece in just a bit. But before we do, I just want to express my sincere gratitude to all of you who prayed for me this week as I mourn the loss that my beloved Buffalo Bills suffered last week. It was a tough one, but as Bill fans, we're used to it. We're just used to it. And but as we always say to one another, there's always next year. But even though it's really hard at times, I do enjoy watching my Buffalo Bills. To be honest with you, I'd love watching all team sports. And in every team sport, there have always been great teams. We call them dynasties. For example, in the hockey world, there was the Edmonton Oilers dynasty in the 80s, led by Wayne Gretzky, followed by the Pittsburgh Penguins in the 90s. The Detroit Red Wings dominated the 2000s, and now a team from Florida, Florida Panthers, have climbed their way to the top in the hockey world. In the basketball world, there were those great Lakers, Celtics teams in the 70s and the 80s, followed by the Chicago Bulls dynasty in the 90s. The San Antonio Spurs dominated the 2000s, and now the Celtics once again have been the cream of the crop. In the football world, there were the 49ers dynasty in the 80s, followed by the Cowboys in the 90s. The New England Patriots dominated the 2000s, and now the Kansas City Chiefs have risen above all the rest thanks to the refs. Just kidding. Just kidding. You can tell I'm bitter. All right, I'm getting over it. Pray for me. But do you know what all those great teams have in common? They were all one. They were a unit. And so when one teammate got out of line and stirred up some conflict, the rest of the team pulled them back in line and settled the conflict. Or when one teammate was down and out, the rest of the team would pick them up. See, those teams were great because, listen, the players put the team ahead of themselves. And then together, they did everything in their power to keep the peace in the locker room. Bill Parcells, one of the greatest coaches in NFL history, once said this. I love this. He said, losers assemble in little groups, and they complain about the coaches and the players in other little groups, but winners assemble as a team, a unit. He then said this, we are not a team because we wear the same uniform. We are a team because we respect, sacrifice, trust, and care for one another. Listen, the body of Christ is to be no different. If we're going to accomplish the mission, the great commission that our head coach, Jesus Christ, has given us, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, if we're going to accomplish that mission, we must assemble as a team. We must be a unit. I'm telling you, when a congregation assembles as a team and they're all on the same page and they're all working together to keep the peace, the church flourishes, it grows, it accomplishes its mission. But when a congregation assembles in little groups, factions, they're at odds. Everyone's fighting to get their own way. I'm telling you, that church flounders and eventually it will die. Well, sadly, unity, camaraderie, and harmony are not the words Paul uses to describe all of these churches on the island of Crete. Do you notice the words he uses? Controversies, dissensions, quarrels, divisions. When Paul arrived on this island with his young protege and fellow pastor Titus, they found all these churches decimated by bad theology, but even more so by bad apples, egos, people who were putting themselves ahead of the church. And Paul left young Titus on this island to repair all of these broken churches, and so to help Titus and all these island Christians begin to assemble as a team, Paul lays out in these verses three biblical principles for keeping the peace. Now, we're not going to get through all three this morning. Instead, I just want to focus all of our time on the first principle, and it's this, jot this down, avoid the foolish. We must avoid the foolish. Notice this in our text, back to verse 9. Paul says, but what? What's the word? Avoid. Okay, you see how I got my point? It's literally the second word in the text, but avoid. Your Bible may say, but shun. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word, peristamai, which means, listen, it means to purposely turn away from something or someone. It's a present active verb, which signifies a continuous action. This is a continuous turning away. Okay, so Paul is calling on Titus and all these Christians to be constant and consistent in vigilance. Okay, think of it this way. My dad is terrified of mice. Really, anything that's a rodent. And I can remember many, many years ago when we were living in Florida, our family was invited to a pool party. And the family that was hosting the pool party, they had a hamster. And so we got the hamster out, we put it in a wheel, and it was running all over, and we thought it was awesome. And of course, we wanted one, but we know our dad's terrified of rodents. And so we're swimming in the pool, and my brother Corey had this idea of it would be really funny to put this hamster on our dad's shoulder when he wasn't looking. And so he snuck into the house, and he grabbed the hamster, and he walked outside. My dad's on the patio talking with some of the men. He comes up from behind, and he puts the hamster on his shoulder, and then he's like, Dad, what's that on your shoulder? And when my dad looked, he thought it was a mouse, and he shunned. He turned away. He grabbed it and spiked it off the ground. Then he stomped on it, and then he kicked it, landed in the pool. The hamster died 3 times. Okay, he avoided it. He shunned it. Okay, we bought him another hamster. We bought another hamster. But that's the point that Paul has here. This vigilance, this aware, this avoid, and this shunning. Turn away from. Okay, well, what are we to be constantly turning away from? Well, Paul says we must avoid everything that is foolish. See the word there? Foolish. The Greek word, get this, the Greek word is moros, from which we get our English word, can you guess? Moron. Okay, so ladies, now the next time your spouse does something foolish, you can be like, quit being a moros. Just kidding, don't stay away from that. Avoid that, okay. But the word literally means how it sounds. It means moronic. or pointless. Jesus used the same Greek word when he gave the illustration of salt that lost its flavor. Remember that? Okay, salt that has no flavor, it's moronic. It's pointless. It's worthless. It does no good. And now Paul, he's using the same word here to refer to ideas, topics, conversations that are moronic, pointless, senseless, useless, that accomplish nothing. See, here's the reality, loved ones. You got to get this. Here's the reality. Most often, the reason why churches divide and die is not because of conflict from the outside. It's due to conflict where? On the inside. And most times, when you step back and you listen, what churches are dividing and dying and fighting over, it's pretty moronic. It's over foolish things. And so if we're going to keep the peace in this family, then all of us, everyone say all. Yeah, it's not just me, not just Pastor Bill, it's not just our deacon board, not just our trustees, it's not just our servant leaders, all of us, we must strive to avoid, listen, avoid arguments about the unimportant things of the faith. We must. Okay, what are those unimportant things exactly? Can you guess what's coming? A list. Okay. Now listen, this list did not originate with me. It actually comes right out of verse 9. Okay, so here's another list just for you. Jot this down. Four foolish things I must avoid at all cost. Okay? Four foolish things I must avoid at all costs. Here's the first. Silly debates. Silly debates. This is what Paul means when he says, but avoid foolish controversies. That word there literally means discussions that are heated, controversial, contentious. Okay, we call those debates. And boy, oh boy, did the Greeks love the debate. It was their favorite sport. They debated everything. Science, mathematics, art, music, religion, politics, you name it, they debated it. In fact, get this, in the center of every Greek city was an amphitheater called an agora, which served as a debate stage. And the Greeks would gather at the agora every morning at sunrise, and they would listen to people debating different topics till sundown. And in most cases, listen, in most cases, those debates accomplished nothing. How? Neither side changed their position. All it did was just raise the level of animosity and strife. Let's be honest, not much has changed today. As Americans, man, we love a good debate, don't we? But our amphitheater is the media. And our agoras is social media. I'm telling you, whether you're watching a news network or a sports network, every show now is a debate show. It's a panel of people with varying opinions who are all arguing about different topics, and most times those debates get heated and contentious, and at the end, guess what? Neither side bends or caves. And then every time you get on social media, Facebook or whatever site you're on, I just get off of it because I'm always bombarded with different debates like, is the NFL rigged? Or who's to blame for inflation? This is a big one. Who's the GOAT, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Who cares? Or how about this one? Which Twix bar is the best, right or left? Right, of course. Listen, all of those debates, they're unprofitable. They don't accomplish anything. How do I know? Just scroll through the comment section. And all you see is not people coming together in unity. Oh, no. All you see is more and more anger, more and more hostility, more and more dissension, more and more division, not less. Why do we love debates? Because drama sells. We love drama. But drama shouldn't be in God's people. Should it be among us? Now listen, when it comes to theological, doctrinal, moral issues, there are times when we must stand and debate. We're called to defend the faith. But listen, when it comes to trivial things, unimportant things, things that have no bearing on our faith, Paul says we must avoid those silly debates because they do more harm than good. They do not keep the peace. They disturb it. And so we must avoid it. Here's the second thing. Jot this down. This is a big one. Religious superiority. Thinking you're better, more righteous than other people. That is a death wish for a church. Paul puts it this way, avoid foolish genealogies. Now please understand, Paul is not talking about the many Hebrew family trees that are found in both the New and the Old Testaments. Okay, those genealogies were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're scripture, and they serve a purpose. They were critical for determining the God-given lineage of the priesthood, the kings of Judah and Israel, most importantly, the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul, he's not talking about those biblical genealogies. He's actually talking about extra-biblical ones. You see, on this island of Crete, there was a large population of both Gentiles, Greeks, but also Jews. And so all these island churches had both Gentile and Jewish converts. And these Jewish converts, many of them took pride in their family pedigree. Some even saw themselves as spiritually superior, better because of their Jewish heritage. I mean, after all, the new covenant does spring from the old. And so they would often throw their Hebrew family trees in the faces of others like, I am one of the many sons of Father Abraham. Oh yeah, well, I can trace my family line back to Moses. Oh, that's nothing. I'm the great, 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 great grandson of King David. I'm royalty, bro. And then they would look down on others who weren't Hebrew. Listen, this same superiority complex plagued all the churches in Galatia. Those Jewish converts there also saw themselves as spiritually better because of their Hebrew heritage. And Paul, he put an end to that smug spirit quickly by saying this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then he said this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in who? Christ. Bam. Mic drop. Listen, loved ones, I pray that you will rivet this into your hearts forever. All Christians, whether they are black or white, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, a Penn State fan or Ohio State fan, all Christians are equal before God. Listen, God doesn't love me more or give me more favor because I'm a pastor. No, we're all playing on the same level at the foot of the cross. Isn't that awesome? Why? Because Jesus makes us one, because he's our righteousness. I don't have more righteousness than you, and neither do you. I'm telling you, when a church recognizes that we are equal because God declares and treats us as all righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, that fuels unity. But when people in a church begin to think they're spiritually superior, better, more righteous because of what they do or don't do, I'm telling you, that burns unity to the ground. You're like, Pastor, that really happens in churches? It happens all the time. For example, some think they're spiritually superior because of how they dress, how they look, what they do and do not wear, and they'll even treat others with contempt who don't follow that dress code. Others think they're spiritually superior, better, because of how many Christian books they've read, how many seminars they've taken, how many Sunday school classes they slept through, how many ministries they're involved in, and they'll look down on others who don't know or do as much as them. Others see themselves as superior because they follow a strict list of rules which they use as a merciless rack on which to stretch others out in judgment. God save us from self-righteous judgmentalism. Listen to me. That self-righteous, smug, judgmental attitude not only disturbs the peace in the church, it disturbs the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He hates it. How do I know? When Jesus walked on this earth, his most severe words were not addressed to sinners who were broken and ashamed of their wrong. They were addressed to proud, self-righteous, religious hypocrites who thought they were better than everyone else. Jesus warned of it again and again and again. Paul warns of it here. And so what must we do? Avoid it at all cost. We want to keep the peace. Here's the third thing. This is a really big one. This is a hard one at times. Jot this down. Personal preferences. Making your preference a priority. Pushing your preference onto everyone else. We would say it this way. It's my way or the highway. Paul puts it this way. Avoid foolish dissensions. Your Bible may read arguments or contentions. The Greek word, it literally means strife. Well, what were these churches fighting about? We don't know exactly. Paul doesn't say what the issues were. But we do know this. They couldn't have been over doctrinal issues because Paul would have said it straight right then and there. And it couldn't have been behavioral issues because Paul would have exhorted them. This is how a Christian acts. This is how a Christian lives. He does that in all of his letters, including this one. Okay, so this means these arguments must have been over something minor, trivial. I call them issues of personal preference, the kind of things that honestly separate us needlessly. I've been in ministry for 18 years, and I kid you not, I have heard churches splitting over drums. I've heard churches splitting over chairs. I've heard churches splitting over PowerPoint. I have personally seen churches split over a pulpit. Here's the reality. This may be a shock to some of you. People are different. Isn't that good? You don't want two Tim Snyders. That's awful. That's awful. I'm glad we're different. We all have different preferences and different styles and different tastes. Now listen, when it comes to major doctrinal issues, we must be on the same page. But when it comes to minors, preferences like worship styles, church decor and paint colors, dress codes, even church programs, we're not all going to be on the same page. We may disagree at times, but listen to me. Those disagreements are so minor, so unimportant to what we have in common in Jesus Christ. You're like, what do we have in common? All right, for starters, we all worship and serve the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not what I want. It's not how I want to worship. It's what He wants. How does He want to be worshiped? How about this? We all follow and live by the same book you're holding in your hands this morning, the Bible. We all have the same power source to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer permanently. Amen? How about this? We're all called to the same mission, to reach the world with the gospel. We all have the same hope, eternal life in heaven. Can I get an amen? How about this? All of our names, if you're a believer, all of our names are written in the same Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so listen, we better learn to get along now because we got eternity together. We're stuck together. But I'm telling you, when we focus on our disparities rather than our similarities, that always leads to discrepancies. And so if we're going to keep the peace in this church, here's a motto we must all strive to live by. Are you ready? I've given you this many times. On the major's conviction, on the minor's tolerance, but in all things, love. On the major's, that's theology, that's doctrine, that's truth. We got to have absolute conviction. On the minor's, personal preferences like hymns or choruses, chairs or pews, suits and ties or pants and polos. We must show tolerance. But in all things, we will show love. But listen, when you make minors majors, watch out. When you want to argue that everyone must subscribe to your preference, if you're always riding your preference at the expense of others, that destroys the peace. It doesn't just disturb it, it destroys it. Four foolish things we must avoid at all costs. Silly debates, religious superiority, personal preferences, and then this. This is by far the biggest threat to unity. Okay, if we don't avoid this, it's a death wish. Legalism. Legalism. Paul says it this way, Titus, avoid, at all cost, avoid quarrels, fights, arguments, dissensions about the law. That's legalism. Legalism, by definition, is a strict or excessive conformity to a religious or moral code. In other words, legalists, they love rules. So much so that they will add their own set of draconian rules to govern God's rules. They do far more than what God prescribes. And in doing so, they think that they're actually righteous and on their way to heaven. But listen, loved ones, at the end of the day, the most super legalistic people who are trusting in themselves to get to heaven, they're not really saved. Because to be saved is to reject trusting myself and my law-keeping and to embrace that only Christ can save me and I fall upon God's mercy. But what's really interesting is how many Christians trust in Jesus Christ for salvation in total dependence, but then they set about to sanctify themselves by cultivating a religious checklist that doesn't square with the life, message, and ministry of Jesus. We call that a legalistic mentality. And here's the thing about that mentality. Okay, those who have it, they don't just bind themselves to that strict checklist of do's and don'ts. They bind others and beat them down when they fail to check the boxes. Legalism is brutality. And it is nothing new. It divided many churches in the first century, including many of these churches in Crete. You see, there was a large group of Judaizers on this island. They're known as the first legalists. They were Jews who believed to be saved, you must be circumcised. And to be righteous, you must obey all the laws of Moses. You got to eat kosher. You got to keep the Passover. You got to observe particular holy days and rituals. They even added their own set of laws to God's law. And when anyone failed to keep their Jesus plus, faith plus, word plus religious checklist, they came down hard on them with the law. Paul says in chapter 1, they were upsetting and tearing apart whole households. And so now here's this young pastor. He gets left on the island. He's got to repair these churches, and he's trying to pick up the pieces and repair these families and these congregations that had been just torn apart by legalists. And Paul's like, all right, you're going to keep the peace now, Titus. You have to avoid foolish quarrels about the law. You got to avoid them. Sadly, the same legalistic mentality continues to tear apart many churches today. In fact, a few years ago, I came across this article entitled, get this, I don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, and I don't go with girls who do. The author writes this, my wife and I were members of an independent fundamental Baptist church in the 1990s and 2000s. And there was a definite legalistic culture at the church which came down very hard on some sins and behaviors, but winked at others. He writes, our pastor would often rail against the following, drinking alcoholic beverages, smoking cigarettes, pipes, or cigars, dancing, playing cards, listening to secular music, even contemporary Christian music was wrong. He would rail on voting for a Democrat, women wearing pants and having short hair, men with hair over their ears, going to movies. This one broke my heart. Interracial dating and marriage. Not interfaith, interracial. That's racism. And then he would rail on public schools. Those extra-biblical do's and don'ts were always being shouted from the pulpit, while biblical do's and don'ts were ignored. The congregation was unloving. They were cliquey. Gossip and slander was rampant. Lust, pornography was a serious problem. The pastor was seriously overweight and always overate. But there were never sermons about those things, which were actual sins. The preaching was always heavy on God's judgment and light on grace. He says, I felt like I was being beaten up 4 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, and prayer meeting. I was being beaten up because I was failing to keep these extra-biblical rules. In fact, I was once confronted, and my faith was even questioned for wearing jeans and listening to Chris Tomlin in my car. Upon leaving, several families followed, and the church has since died. Its doors are now closed. But the worst part of all is many of the young people have gone on to rebel and are no longer following the Lord. He then writes this, there's a real danger when churches make Christianity all about rules and guilt rather than a relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm all for preaching against sin. I don't think it's done enough in many churches today. But we must, notice, listen, we must avoid making extra biblical do's and don'ts biblical ones. We now attend another Baptist church where the pastor preaches about sin, but he also emphasizes the grace, forgiveness, and the loving kindness of our Lord. But sadly, there are still many churches being strangled to death by a legalistic culture. He then ends by saying this, if you're in a church where you're being browbeaten every service over extra-biblical do's and don'ts, ask the Lord to find you a new fellowship where you can learn and grow in God's grace. Listen, loved ones, by the grace of God, great things are happening here. Someone say amen. And listen, I'm telling you this, a legalistic mentality will be the death of that. How does a church go from growing and thriving and exciting to dead, close the doors, put it up for sale? It happens all the time. How does it happen? It happens because people become content with an external-only religion, and they shackle others with extra-biblical checklists of do's and don'ts. That's why Paul says, if we're going to keep the peace and assemble as a team, we have to avoid those quarrels about the law, legalism like a plague. Okay, well why? Okay. Why should we avoid all of these foolish things exactly? You got to give me some good reasons. What are the reasons? Someone say, what are the reasons, Pastor? Thank you. I'm so glad you asked that. And I'm not going to answer them. Paul's going to answer that for us. He ends by saying this in verse 9. Avoid them. Why? Two reasons. First, they are unprofitable. In other words, they accomplish absolutely nothing. Actually, that's not true. I stand corrected. It does accomplish something. It wastes our time and our energy. Listen. Instead of investing their time and energy in what really matters, what God wants, making, maturing, and multiplying disciples, many churches are wasting their time, they're wasting their energy, arguing and demanding what they want. Someone once said this, I love this, foolish arguments are one of the devil's favorite tricks to get churches sidetracked. That's good stuff right there. I'm stealing it. I just stole it. Foolish arguments are one of the devil's favorite tricks to get churches sidetracked. That is so true. Listen, Satan must take great pride in knowing that he has used foolish arguments to move churches away from the Great Commission to the Great Distraction. While churches are fighting and feuding among themselves, thousands are dying and falling into a Christless eternity every day. And our concern is, where's the organ? Why aren't people wearing more suits and dresses around here? Why don't we sing the songs I like around here? Really? Really? Oh, how it must break God's heart to see his people fighting and feuding over things that do not matter, rather than being busy in evangelizing and discipling, focusing on what really matters, people's souls, eternal destinies. Well, not only are foolish arguments unprofitable, but there's a second reason why we must avoid them. Paul says they're worthless. Worthless. In other words, no good comes from it. Zero good. Listen, here's the reality. Foolish arguments not only waste our time and energy, it wrecks our unity. And here's the worst part. It weakens our testimony. It weakens our testimony. As a church, we represent and we reflect Jesus Christ before a watching world. And so how we love and treat one another demonstrates the power of Christ to redeem and transform a life. Jesus said it best, all men will know you're my disciples by your what? Love. Not your songs, not your Bibles, not your buildings, by your love. And so nothing gives the church of Christ a black eye more than when God's kids can't get along. When there is foolish dissensions in the family, it is ugly. It breaks the heart of God, it bulldozes unity, and it buries our testimony for Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, strive to keep the peace. The very peace that Jesus gave his life to provide. How? Well, by dying to ourselves and avoiding these foolish things. Silly debates, religious superiority, pushing my preference, legalistic quarrels over the law. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish breaking down our passage and discover two more principles for keeping the peace in the family. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. And I thank you that Jesus is our peace. The only reason why, God, we can say we are forgiven, the only reason why we can say we are right with you, we're at peace with you, and can have peace in this world is because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, gave his life to pay for our sin and to reconcile us to God. And in light of that sacrifice, Jesus dying to bring us peace with God and with one another, oh, may we strive to die to ourselves to keep the peace in the family. May we avoid the foolish. Now, Father, if we've been guilty of any of those foolish things, I pray we repent, confess that, maybe go make things right with someone we might have harmed or injured or wronged. May we do what we can to keep the peace, knowing that, God, the world is watching. We live in such a divided world, so divided. It's growing more divided every minute. And so, Father, we know that when Jesus comes, he will bring peace. He will bring unity when he ushers in his kingdom. But until then, we're called to be the peacemakers. And so may we strive, as Romans tells us, to do what we can to be at peace with all men. And in doing so, that opens the door for us to share the good news, the gospel of peace, with those who are far from God. Oh, Father, I pray, use us as a church to continue to accomplish your mission. May we assemble as a team, as a unit. May we keep the peace, we pray. Amen.